conventional wisdom has it that confession is good for the soul. The more realistic among us suggests that confession may be good for the soul, but it doesn't always speak well of our good sense. Jewish wisdom suggests that confession is simply a protein explosion of emotional energy, neither good or bad in itself. But if wedded to contrition, to a change of conduct, to the inestimable value. We normally associate confession with whispered confidences in a screened-in booth in a cathedral. We overlook the fact that confession in a very different form plays a very significant and even major role in our religious thought. Tonight, during any of every one of the services of Yom Kippur, there is a bidui, confession of sins, which begins with the flat-out statement, we are not so presumptuous and stiff-necked as to say before thee that we are wholly righteous and we have not sinned, for verily we have sinned, we have transgressed, we have done perversely. Atanu, Abinu, Hashanu. I'd like to talk with you this evening about this concept of confession. It's one of those ideas which is universal. At the same time, our tradition has given it a very unique and special reading. And by understanding the way in which Judaism has conceived of confession, I think you may find the rest of this great white fast of ours, of this day of at-one-ment, more significant, more meaningful for you. We immediately associate confession with a release of guilt. When we have done something we feel to be terribly wrong, emotional pressures of all kinds build up inside of us. Sometimes these pressures can be paralytic. At other times they cause us to do any number of strange projective rituals. Confession is the opening up the sluice in the dam. It releases the pressure. And we find again our balance and our equilibrium. We're able to go on. Now, such confession is useful in the sense that it reduces emotional pressure, guilt. But at the same time, unless it is combined with some form of moral search, repentance, determination to lift up the level of our living, to be little more than a hypocritical self-indulgence. We all know of those professional I'm sorry-ers who, when they explode in anger, indulge themselves again in some form of unnecessary expenditure, luxury, or when they loosen their tongue and speak angrily and bitterly of another, are quick to say, I did wrong, I'm sorry, forgive me. And then within a matter of days, and sometimes only within a matter of minutes, they're at it again. Confession can be a very self-indulgent undertaking. That is why Judaism ties it to a ritual such as the liturgy of Yom Kippur, which begins, hopefully, with remorse, arata, and then moves to confession, which is the way in which we intellectualize this vague feeling of guilt, of unworthiness, which we focus in on the specific terms which are applicable to us, of failure, of weakness, wickedness, and then we move on to repentance, at-one-ment, coming back to our better selves, coming back to the way of life which is worthy of us and worthy of God. In the beginning, however, confession was simply the acknowledgement of guilt, the search for pardon. In ancient Egypt, when a man had done something he felt to be wrong, He brought a sacrifice. He came to the shrine of Amon or Ra. He uttered a confession to the priest. And then the priest would open a book of magical rites. And noticing the particular guilt which the man had confessed, he would look down the page and find the particular magical formula which would erase, cancel out that guilt. And the man would leave with a feeling that he had been shriven, released, hardened. But there's nothing magical, nothing mechanical about Yom Kippur. We'll be very much the same we are now, 24 hours from now, unless we've allowed the confession to speak intimately to us and we've taken the time to sensitize ourselves to some of our failings and made firm resolves to do better. Then the test will come in the days ahead. The Mishnah, the basic code of Jewish law, says it very clearly. Do not sin and say that the Day of Atonement will atone. The Day of Atonement will not atone. Do not sin believing that there is that moment, Yom Kippur, when you can bring your little pack of wickedness, of sin, of failure, to the sanctuary and speak of it to God, and automatically you will be forgiven. In our tradition, forgiveness begins only when we have reconciled ourselves to those whom we have wronged, where we have paid them back for any damage which we have caused them, and when we have honestly begun to make plans to take our life in hand, and never to act in such a way again. That is confession, meaningful confession. Everything about confession, as it's discussed in our tradition, is an attempt to broaden it out from this original narrow axis of guilt and catharsis, to broaden it out so that we use confession, which is a protein explosion of emotion, in a way which will be of some benefit to us. And one of the ways in which our tradition signaled this larger concern was in the liturgy itself. The Vidui, the statement of confession of which I spoke, is written in a particular literary form. Unfortunately, that form is lost in our English translation. It's written in an alphabetic or acrostic form. Each of the catalogs of sins which occur in the confessional begins with A and ends with Z. Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu, Dibarnu, Dofi, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, A to Z. We can find every one of us in all the sins one could possibly imagine, some area where we too have fallen short. We have been arrogant, we have spoken bitterly, we have acted callously, we have been deceitful, on and on. And this literary form was a simple device to alert the worshiper that in our tradition, sin is not limited to a particular wrongdoing that you did last year. You sinned every day. There was something sinful about the whole context of your life. For who among us took the time that you might have taken with friends and with family? Who among us did not impose his needs upon the conversation? Who among us did not indulge himself in self-pity at some moment when the shadows lengthened? Who among us was as generous of himself as he might have been? Who among us was as attentive to the signals others were sending out to us of their need of our time, of our encouragement, and of our attention? A to Z. We are involved, all of us, in sin. Sin in the Jewish tradition, confession, as we consider it, is for the good people, not for the wicked. True, the gates of repentance are always open. But I've always been intrigued by the fact that the wild people, the human animals, would really gain very little from participating in the Yom Kippur. They wouldn't have the sensitivity to react to the music, the memories, the message, poetry, holiness of this day. This is not a confession of crime. It's confession of inadequacy. Who among us is so presumptuous and stiff-necked as to say, verily I have not sinned? None of us. None of us. And our tradition reinforced this idea in another way. I think of all the well-known and famous legal traditions. The rabbinic law is the only legal system which will not admit a confession as evidence in a criminal proceeding. Confessions in our tradition have nothing to do with crime. In many traditions, a criminal must in fact confess before sentence can be imposed. Judges like to go to sleep at night convinced that they have done the right, that they didn't make a mistake. But the danger, of course, is that confession must often be coerced. In Imperial China, for instance, where every criminal had to confess before he could be sentenced, the judge had the right to use any kind of physical torture he wished once he was convinced of the prisoner's guilt in order to induce the confession. And in our far more humane and advanced legal code in this country, we have recognized the danger of psychological and physical coercion and duress. We have circumscribed the admissibility of confessions very narrowly. Nevertheless, they are admitted under certain conditions. But in the Jewish tradition, never. Ein Adam Mesim Atzmo Ra, the general principle. No one declares himself to be evil. And so when the Jew came to Yom Kippur, came to a confession, his mind did not immediately jump to a single crime, to the criminal, to the court system. He thought in broader terms. Confession is related to the sanctuary, to the synagogue, to Yom Kippur, the context of the lives of good people. People who knew that though they were respectable, respect is not saintliness. Though they were good, one can always be better, if not higher. Everything in our tradition conspired to broaden out this concept of confession. For confession can be a very self-indulgent undertaking. Let's say that you or I spoke some absolutely unforgivable words to a parent, to a spouse, to a child. We were angry, we were weary, the day hadn't gone well for us, we were preoccupied, and suddenly we found ourselves saying things that we should never have said. Well, confession would allow us to unblock the sense of guilt, would allow us to come to the one we have offended and apologize and confess to them our failings. And then we would be reconciled, and life would go on. And that's a very satisfactory conclusion. We've released the guilt, we've been reconciled to somebody we've loved, but how have we changed? What out of this happy situation would force us to raise the whole level, the whole pattern of our lives? Only if we recognize that we are dealing not with one sin, one act, one particular weakness, one bad habit, with a whole context of our lives. At the very beginning of our history, biblical tradition was one very much like the Egyptian. If an Israelite sinned, he brought a sacrifice to the shrine. He spoke the confession not to a priest, but to God. The sacrifice was offered as the smoke. The gift went up to God. He felt himself to be pardoned. He'd gone through the exercise of exculpation. But very quickly, our sages were dissatisfied with this limited form of expiation. It was so narrow, guilt, catharsis, nothing more. So they organized the congregational atonement, Yom Kippur. We come together as a group. We recite together the Vidur. Verily, we have sinned, every one of us. The person in this room whom you respect as the most, as well as yourself, even if you're burdened by a terrible sense of inadequacy. Every one of us can read ourselves into every line of the Al-Khayt. of the confession. Confession is for the good people, for you and for me, because we too need to raise up the quality of our life, the level of our sensitivity, the level of our compassion, commitments, and concerns. And when our tradition organized this corporate form of confession, the Yom Kippur, another interesting theme came into being. Because the liturgy which was devised was what was spoken in the first person plural. For the sins which we have sinned against thee. We, all of us. All of us share in each of those sins. Sinning is not a private enterprise. In the sense that the only thing people that are involved are myself and the person whom I've offended or misused or manipulated or threatened. And that all that must be done is for us to be reconciled and for me to recognize the failings of my ways. There are private sins, but there are also public sins. We all share in the sins of our society. We all share when our society cannot provide full opportunity, adequate education, equal justice, security to all who are in the streets. These are the common sins. None of us can say, I lead a good life, because I lead a life within the bosom of my family. I'm very careful of those relationships, therefore I'm not a sinner. Judaism has no patience with those who build up high walls between themselves and society at large. We have not had our immured priests or monks, nuns. We have not set great store by those who were so sensitive that they wanted to live only with those whom they felt at peace with, at ease with, so they went off into the woods or into the wilderness and built for themselves a little Shangri-La apart from the society, without recognizing that they too are responsible for the ills of the social order. We sin vis-a-vis an individual, we can sin vis-a-vis the society of which we are part. But sin is always a measure of potential. I cannot sin when I could not have done otherwise. A child does not sin because that child is unaware and not involved in the social and political problems of our day. The child may not have even recognized that there's a world outside the home. I can be held accountable only in those areas where I must give an account. So our tradition does not speak this night of inherited sins, of the sins of the fathers, of original sin. We do not say tonight, because our ancestors did this and that to the Philistines, therefore we bury a scar on our souls to this day. Our tradition does not accept the logic of some of the more romantic among us who say, this generation bears the sins of the pioneers and the traders who went out and who abused and killed the Indians. Or this generation bears the sins of the shipyard, ship owners, and the plantation managers who indulged in slavery. And it's not only that most of our parents were not pioneers and were not plantation owners. Even the children, grandchildren of those people are not involved, sinfully involved in their past. They couldn't rectify it. They couldn't do anything about it. There's enough sin, believe me, in the world of which we're a part to satisfy the most fastidious among us. We don't have to go back and carry on our backs a burden of guilt for ages past about which we can do nothing. And again, this indulgence in the guilt of the yesteryear is a form of masochism, emotional masochism. Because there's no getting out from under. There's ultimately no atonement. What can we do about it? And the answer is nothing. What we can be active in is meeting the social problems of the day head on. Being involved in the causes which we think will make for the larger justice, for more equitable and free social order. If we're not involved, that's a sin. Don't wear a hair shirt for the generations that were before. You would not want your children, your grandchildren, to bear the guilt of the things that we have left undone. Our tradition looks upon sin in a very, very special way. Etymologically, as a word, vidui, confession, comes from a root which has a double meaning. It means in the first instance to point out, to be specific, to point at an arrow, a target, is the original meaning. And that's what confession does, if we're honest about it. We read the general terms of the vidui and we relate it to instances, to the specifics of our own life. But the second etymological root of vidui, vada, is a fascinating one. It turns out to mean to raise up, to lift up. Confession, in our tradition, deals not simply with guilt, but with growth. For to speak of sin is to speak of possibility. If I am a sinner, I have failed to do what I might have done. And one of the very unfortunate elements of our contemporary society is that we have tended to drop the term sin. We have tended to find explanations, rationalizations for everyone's actions. They're a result of their condition. How could they be otherwise, having been raised in the cold and personal streets? How can we escape the influence of our parents, of our school system, or of our culture? We are what the times allow us to be. And of course, there's a minimal truth to this. But in the larger sense, recognize what we're doing. Every time we give a sociological or psychological pseudo-explanation for an act, we're saying, in effect, that person could not have done otherwise. Sin is a great liberating concept. It allows me to feel how much more I can become than I've been able to discipline myself and, in fact, become. I tried to explain this natural history of the idea of confession to a class some months ago. And one of the students said to me, are you really doing people a favor by broadening out the concept of sin, by even talking about it? Sin is a wearisome word. Sin is a burden. It's heavy. Why lay it on me? Those of you who have seriously and openly confronted me, the message of Yom Kippur, know that when you leave these halls 24 hours later, you're not depressed. You're exalted. You're not beaten down emotionally. You leave convinced that you can lift yourself up, raise your sights, live more sensitively, more compassionately, more generously, more intelligently than you have lived before. For sin measures possibility. It's the measure of the gap between where I am now and what I really could be. The final insight of our tradition on confession. In many traditions, one confesses to a priest. One speaks of one's guilt in the privacy of a confessional. The priest gives us instruction. The priest imposes a penance. The penitent accepts the penance. And then through that, those acts of penitence, he shrimp. Is pardoned, is relieved of the guilt. In other traditions, and this seems to be the more common one, we confess not to an individual, but to a congregation, to the community of which we are a part. In Buddhism, the monks would gather twice each month, and after appropriate paragraphs from the sacred scriptures had been read dealing with guilt and responsibility and confession, each monk was encouraged to stand before his peers to speak of the failings, the moral failings of his life. In the early church, for the first 3 or 4 centuries of Christianity, the practice was the same. Following the admonition of James, the brother of Jesus, confess ye one to another. In our modern society, we see throughout the communist world the confessional replicated in a secular form. The commune meets. Everyone is told to speak openly of their errors. They are reproved by the group. The group decides on what the extra work or labor shall be, and ties of the community are presumably bound more tightly. Now, one can see the psychological mechanisms which are at work in both of these traditional forms of confession. Judaism alone among the major religions of the world has no private confession. Though we speak openly of our sins, we speak with a general liturgy written for all. Private confession. We say to ourselves and to God and to no other. Here too, the message is important. For however wise a priest confessor must be, maybe, he seeks to train, to shape that soul within the context of the teachings of the church as he understands them. However integrated the spirit of the commune may be, they seek to impose upon each member the discipline, the values, the attitudes of the commune. Confession, in this sense, is always an enforcement of conformity. It's always an attempt by the powers that be to impose their will, their attitudes, their ways on the individual member. Now, in many ways, this can be very good. But what if morality, justice, righteousness requires that the man be a rebel against the teachings of his tradition, or against the institutions of which he's a part, or against the commune of which he's a member? What happens when that commune, that group, becomes so self-righteous, so caught up from the rest of the world, that they determine that they may go out and crusade for their position, use any means to achieve their ends? Confession can be a dangerous tool of manipulation in the hands of individuals who hear our confession. And it's not only that I would be a fool indeed if I told to another what I cannot keep to myself, but more, it's that I must be conscious that I serve God, no human institution. I may take my instruction, I may derive insight, I may appreciate the wisdom of a teacher, of a parent, of a friend, but ultimately I must confront the Torah, confront God on my own, in my own way, determine what the commanding voice of God says to me. We do not say tonight, Al Hecha Tanu Lefanecha, for the sins which we have sinned against the state. We do not say tonight for the sins which we have sinned against the synagogue or the church. We do not say tonight for the sins which I have sinned against my family. We say rather for the sins which I have sinned Lefanecha, against you, O God. We confess to God. We acknowledge the moral imperative of His way, which is to recognize the fallibility of all human ways, however noble they may be. And that too is unique within our tradition. So confess tonight so that you recognize your royal reach. Confess tonight so that you can sense the possibilities for spiritual enhancement which lie dormant within you. Confess tonight because you're a good person. You can be better. Confess tonight because those things of which we confess, the whole pattern of our lives, those elements which deal with empathy, compassion, love, generosity of spirit, speaking the truth, the avoidance of the manipulation of another, a sense of one's own dignity and of the dignity of another. All of these and so many other areas of life are always in need of enhancement. There will always be another Yom Kippur, wherever seriously we take this day. We will make compromises, we will be impatient. Life will catch up with us and toss us about a bit during the come here. Take with you words. Return to the Lord your God.